Acts chapter 11, there's some bits and pieces I'd like to share with you tonight. Yesterday, we studied the life, what we know, what's told us about the man that I believe to be the most effective New Testament Christian. By that I mean he was the most fruitful, his life had the greatest impact, and when you tally up the results of all that he accomplished in his life, though he's kind of like a shadow, he's always, for the most part, in the background. Yet when you get to know him, you realize that he's not only the link between Peter and Paul, but he's also just a fantastic Christian. And he illustrates to me better than anyone in the New Testament what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. There are evidences, we'll see in a moment, that he indeed knew something of the miraculous, something of the special works of God in supporting the ministry that he and Paul had. But the thing that is most intriguing to me is how this man was used of God out of what we would call natural or non-miraculous ministries of the Spirit of God. Notice with me, please, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, that's Stephen's sermon, and then his subsequent martyrdom, those that had been scattered out from Jerusalem went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them Cypriot men, and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things in there that take a moment to refresh our minds. The Hellenists. In the book of Acts, you see the gospel spreading from the pious Jews, that would be Peter, James, John, those that came to know Christ in Jerusalem, among them many priests. These are folks that are steeped in Judaism. They are Hebrews. They speak Hebrew, or they may speak Aramean, but they read the Hebrew scriptures. They are committed to the temple. They're committed to the sacrifices, the celebrations. These are Jews. These are Orthodox, genuine Jews. And they come to you in a variety of packages. They come to you as Pharisees or as Sadducees or as Zealots or Herodians. There's a variety of parties within the Jewish nation. And some from just about every one of those parties came to know Jesus Christ early on. Now, those are the Jews, the Hebrews. And some of those, by the way, were born out in various provinces around the world, various other countries. And that's what took place at Pentecost. At Pentecost, these Jews, who grew up in Persia or wherever, they had returned to Jerusalem and they were dwelling in Jerusalem. That suggests that they had come back home to Jerusalem and had made Israel their home. But they would speak the dialect of their native land where they grew up. So they were bilingual. They would speak Hebrew or Aramaic. Some of them would speak Greek, but they would speak the native language of that area. But they're still Jews. They're pure Jews, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And then you have that group of people who are called proselytes. They are people who have come to the Jewish faith and have submitted to the Jewish faith and have committed themselves to being Jewish religiously. Now, they are Gentiles, but they are committed to the Jewish faith. And there were various levels of that. Some of them would go all the way to circumcision, and they were considered full Jewish religious people. They were not Jews by lineage, but they were Jews by religion, and they were considered members of the covenant community of the Jews. And then you have a group of God-fearers, they're called. And those are Gentiles, non-Jews, who have embraced the ethics and the high morality and much of the theology of the Jewish people, but they have not gone so far as to commit themselves to circumcision, and many of them did not observe the Saturday ritual. They were not people who were that Jewish, but they were Gentiles by lineage, and they were God-fearers. They had come to respect and to fear, to reverence, to admire, and to celebrate many of the principles of Judaism. The Hellenists that you meet here in chapter 11 are Gentiles who grew up in the Greek culture, speak the Greek language, and think in Greek terms. They're the Hellenists. They were largely the educated people among the Gentiles, most of the doctors. Luke would have been a Hellenist. He would have grown up in the Gentile world, and he was a physician. Most of the teachers, most of the tutors, they were called back then. Our schoolmaster, Paul says. Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Well, that schoolmaster was a tutor. It was very common in that world for Romans to either take Greek slaves or hire Greek people to teach the culture and to teach their children, etc. They were Hellenists. Pagan, but well-educated. And that's what's involved here. And what Luke wants us to see is that up there in Antioch, the first wave of Christians that moved out from Jerusalem only spoke to other Jews. Almost all of them are Jews. In fact, all of them are Jews, because at this time in church history, there's only a very small handful of Gentiles who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that would be Cornelius and his household and those few who came to know Christ then, a chapter before this. Now, when you come to these Hellenists became the target, though, of that second wave or that special group of people who had been scattered from Jerusalem. These would have been Jews who grew up in Cyprus or in Cyrene. These guys had grown up, they were Jews, but they had grown up in these respective Gentile areas. And when they landed up in Antioch, they saw Gentiles, like their former neighbors, Gentiles who were Greek culture background, and they began to preach the gospel to them. The thing I want you to note is that the leaders in this whole outreach, this breaking over of evangelism, targeting Gentiles, the leaders were men from Cyprus. That's what I want you to see. There were some of them, verse 20, from Cyprus or Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Hellenists. Hellenists, Gentiles. Now, if you turn back to chapter 4, the first time we meet Barnabas, the first thing we learn about him is Joseph. This is chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriote. He's from Cyprus. These folks knew each other in Jerusalem. They knew Barnabas. Barnabas knew them before the persecution that broke out under Saul. When Barnabas's cousins or Barnabas's fellow Jewish people who had been raised out there on the island of Cyprus got up there at Antioch, they started this evangelization outreach to the Gentiles. Now, turn to one other passage, chapter 13 with me, please. Chapter 13, and we read about the Spirit of God's call upon the life of Barnabas. In chapter 2, as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to do. Then, after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You see the connection? Let me put it in terms that'll be easier for you to remember. I'm from West Virginia. I have a cultural link with other people from West Virginia. I understand them. They understand me. I'm rarely disappointed as I anticipate how they're going to respond to certain situations because we grew up in the same culture, the same mindset, same kind of values, same kind of subset of values. Now, the West Virginia Christians and I would understand each other very well. Now, let's suppose the persecution broke out here in Ohio, and a bunch of us were scattered off to, say, Michigan. And the West Virginia Christians, not feeling the same spirit against the Michiganders that you all do, would begin to speak the good news to Michigan people, pagans up there in Michigan. They would not think that strange at all because, you see, they have left West Virginia and been here among Buckeyes, and that's a little strange. No stranger than if we were scattered and sent up to Michigan and there discovered the same kind of folk, only they're Michiganders. And just as my brothers from West Virginia would have shared the gospel here with Buckeyes, not thought anything about it, so when they got to Michigan, they would have just looked around to find only former Buckeyes, but they would have reached out to the Michigan Ganders with the gospel. Now, word comes to us that this has happened. And the congregation here meets and says, who shall we send up there to encourage this work? Well, who would you send? You'd send me. Why? Well, first of all, because I don't live under that pressure that's generated from the terrible rivalry between the states. And secondly, because the leaders in that movement up there are my kissing cousins. See it? Now, what I'm trying to show you is that the Spirit of God doesn't miss a lick. You were not born in Ohio or Texas or Michigan or Rome or Greece or Turkey. You were not born there by mistake, by accident. In Barnabas, you see a man who was led by God through the most natural of circumstances, through the most logical of sequences. So often when young people want to know the will of God, whether they're 9, 19, or 91, they think the will of God must be something very esoteric, very unusual, very wild, very weird. You know, I talk to young people when they come to Grace College. I was in charge of the dorm for a couple of years, and all the single guys were my responsibility. And we'd have devotions, and we'd talk about things like the call of God, the will of God, missions, all those kinds of things. And I honestly had young men say to me something like, you know, I'm not going to yield my life to God because I'm sure if I did, God would send me to China, and I hate rice. I'm serious. That made sense to them. The will of God for them had to be something esoteric, something strange. It never occurred to them that the fact that they didn't like rice might be a leading indicator of where God wants them to serve. See, that never occurred to them. That God made you who you are, what you are, gifted you, brought you up, made you, exposed you to the culture you're exposed to, gave you the dialect, gave you the parents, all that, and he wants to use that in your life. But so often, Christians are like NBA basketball players. You know, the 5'6" guard who can do magic with the ball, what's he want to do? He wants to dunk it. And what does the 7'3" center want to do? He wants to shoot 3-pointers. Duh. Does that make sense? Well, maybe at some level it does, but it's more nonsense. It's this idea that our natural attributes, our natural upbringing, our natural culture, our natural attributes are given to us by God. You believe that? Yeah. And that includes your parents. It includes your culture. It includes your sex. It includes everything about you. And the most logical place to begin to search out what does God want me to do is to follow the trend of those natural instincts, those natural giftings, those natural preparations. Now, that's what happened here. Barnabas ends up in Antioch, not because he was the most spiritual guy on the block, not because he was more spiritual than any of the apostles who were still in Jerusalem, not because he was even more spiritual than the remaining of the seven who were still in the church of Jerusalem, those that hadn't been scattered abroad, but Barnabas gets to go to Antioch because he's a hillbilly. He's from Cyprus. He understands that mentality. It's not going to bother him to go up there and pastor a church that's going to focus on reaching people other than Jews. You see that? So think about that. The next time you wonder, what does God want me to do? Well, answer the question, what has God made me? What are my gifts, my abilities? What are my inclinations? What are my dreams? What are my desires? What do I truly like to do? What do I like to do and do well? Those are all leading indicators. Now, if God wants to trump those, he's very capable of doing that. Very, very, very capable of doing that. But he wants to build on those. Let me give you another illustration from my own life. I grew up in West Virginia. You all know that. Who did I marry? A lady from Mansfield, Ohio. Mansfield, Ohio. So we spent 4 years out in Iowa. Then we moved back to Ohio. Her folks were there. And so we're just living 60 miles up the road when the church here is looking for a pastor. And Tricene was ready to come before I was. This was her home. This is the capital of her home state. She knew people here. She'd gone to high school with people here. She knew them. She was very comfortable with that. Remember also that in March of that year, we had our first child, our son Daniel. My point is, the natural progression of our coming to Columbus, for us that was a big deal, but it was kind of a natural thing. It was a Grace Brethren church looking for a Grace Brethren pastor. I had known the previous pastor. I knew several of the people in the congregation. A Tricene was on 80 Buckeye. We had just had our first child. I didn't want to be an absentee father. Duh. You know. And as we thought through those indicators, the Lord led us here. I'm glad he did. But when I say the Lord led us here, what I'm trying to say is that was not rocket science, at least on our part. A great risk on your part. But it was not rocket science. There was a logical progression. Now listen to me carefully. If God made you a male, that's his choice. If he made you a female, that's his choice. He will want you to do something that's consistent with the pattern of what he expects of males and females in the Word of God. He'll want you to fulfill a role, to accomplish a task that doesn't violate the principles that he's laid out in Scripture, something that you're equipped to do. If you're bashful and shy, he probably doesn't want you to be in a more public arena. If you have an aggressive personality and you're a good manager and a good thinker, good organizer, he's going to want you to use those capacities. See, that's why I like Barnabas, because you look at Barnabas' life closely and you discover that it was a natural sequence, a natural unfolding, like a flower as it blossoms, as it blooms, turns from a tiny bud into this magnificent flower. It just unfolds from the inside out, and that's what God will do with you. That's how God leads every one of his children. And if you look like a rose, you feel like a rose, you smell like a rose, but you think God wants you to be a lilac, you may be right. You may be right, but the chances are about 99.9% that God wants you to be what he made you to be. He made you different, distinctive. He has a place for you, has a role, has a ministry, has an opportunity for you, and he'll lead you to that place. Now, the second thing I wanted to say about Barnabas, how many of you were not here yesterday? Let me see your hands. Oh, okay, I need to back up for a minute, don't I? I'm sorry. Let me give you quickly the five characteristics that I gave the congregation yesterday that distinguished Barnabas as a man filled with the Spirit of God. The first thing is he's a man who had learned to give. You find that in chapter 4, the first time we meet him, chapter 4, verse 38. He was a Levite from Cyprus, where he was born. The apostles named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or encourager. And he had a field, and he sold it, brought and gave the price to the apostles, and the apostles then distributed those resources to people in the body of Christ who had need. In the body of Christ. One more time. In the body of Christ. We all would like to see everybody go to bed with a full stomach, worldwide. Every one of us want to see that. But I have a responsibility toward those who are members of the body of Christ that I don't have toward those who are not members of the body of Christ. Read the book of Acts. It's very, very clear. Very, very clear. That the Christian, when he becomes a member of the community called the church, that community receives him, accepts him, and becomes concerned about his or her needs. And that's what happened in the heart of Barnabas. Barnabas, a guy named Joe, had a piece of property. He sold it, brought the price, gave it to the apostles, and said, here, see the people with needs have those needs met. And that's exactly what happened. You learn then in chapter 5, when Ananias tries the same thing, only Ananias and his wife Sapphira keep back part of it, you learn that this was not a church policy. It wasn't a policy in the church of Jerusalem that you had to sell your property. It was not a policy that if you did choose to sell it, that you had to give anything, let alone the whole price. That was not a policy. Peter makes that very clear when he's grilling Ananias. You see it there in verse 4, chapter 5. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it you planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to me, to man, but you've lied to God. So what you can conclude from that is that Barnabas's act of giving was a response to the Spirit of God's moving in his heart concerning other Christians and their needs. And he made such a stir that Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, we'd like to have a little bit of that reputation that Barnabas has. Let's do the same thing, only let's keep back a third of the price and give them two-thirds. They won't know the difference. And that way we'll have all the good publicity that Barnabas got, and we'll still have a nice-sized nest egg for us. That was their thinking. The point is, this was a free will gift. Barnabas is a giver. Second time you meet Barnabas, he is bringing Saul to the attention of and to the fellowship of the apostles there in Jerusalem. That's in chapter 9. Chapter 9. A lot happens between chapter 5 and chapter 9. But in chapter 9, Saul, who spearheaded the persecution of the church in Jerusalem to such an extent that the Christians had to flee the city. He was a notorious guy. He was on his way to Damascus to bring Christians from Damascus back to Jerusalem to persecute them as well. He's a zealous Jewish fundamentalist. He meets Jesus, soundly saved. Immediately begins to preach the gospel there in Damascus. And the Jews don't like that a bit, so they plot to kill him. He escapes, comes back to Jerusalem, and here, verse 26, Acts 9:26, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Now, that's a legitimate fear. Some of those people had lost cousins and brothers and mothers and aunts. Some of them had lost home places. These are people who have been beat up pretty good through the persecution that Saul initiated. Now, here's Saul, comes back in Barnabas, professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And they're giving him the cold shoulder. Now, look what happens, verse 27. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how on the road Saul had seen the Lord, that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he, that Saul, had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Here's our good friend Barnabas. He's a generous guy. He's generous of spirit. He took a huge risk here. Spent a lot of political capital. He's obviously got some clout among the believers in Jerusalem. I mean, they know who he is. The apostles know who he is, and he knows who the apostles are. And he puts the vice grip on them to get with the program. Now, think for a moment what would have been lost to the church if Saul had been rejected and turned away from the church there in Jerusalem. Rejected by the apostles, rejected by that congregation, and gone off in the desert someplace to just pout. Think what would have been lost. Because this Saul is the Paul who becomes the champion of the last two-thirds of this letter, the book of Acts. And he's the one that makes the four missionary journeys, some say five. And he's the one who wrote 15 books in the New Testament? Something like that. And he's the one who led Luke to the Lord, and from Luke we get the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So make that, let's see, 14, 15, 16. I'm thinking that Paul wrote Hebrews. And it's through Paul, or through Paul's contact with John Mark, that Mark wrote the Gospel we just finished studying. So that's 17 books of the New Testament. That's two-thirds. You wouldn't have, I wouldn't have, the church wouldn't have, hadn't been for Barnabas. Now, in my book, that score is pretty high. I think that was a huge step of faith for Barnabas. I think it shows his generous spirit, his kindness. There were three more things that I pointed out. Over in chapter 11, the passage we just read, it says that the church there in Jerusalem chose to send this Cyprian guy, this guy who was raised in Cyprus, they chose to send him up to Antioch. Look at it, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 22. When the report about them, that's these Gentile believers, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, when he saw the grace of God. So he's not only a giver, he's not only generous, he's gracious. Barnabas has an eye for the grace of God. That commends him. I'm sure there was a lot wrong with that ragtag church of Hellenists, raw pagans. I'm sure that if Barnabas had been of the spirit of the Apostle Paul and had written a letter to the church at Antioch, it would have probably made 1 Corinthians look like a Sunday school picnic. These are raw pagans. These are Hellenists. Genuine, raw paganists who just come to faith in Jesus Christ. But what did Barnabas see? He saw the grace of God. And he was glad. He was glad. So he did his thing. He encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with firm resolve of heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. Large numbers of people were added to the Lord. What's he do? He goes charging up to Tarsus, looking for Saul. When he found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Now remember, this Saul had been chased out of Damascus by the Jews who sought his life because he turned coat on them and became a zealot evangelist for Jesus. He had been forced out of Jerusalem by the Jewish people who sought to slay him. What's Barnabas do? He looks at that group of ragtag Christians and says, you know, you guys need better training than I can give you. I know where to find that training. So he goes charging up and brings this this dynamo called Paul, or Saul at that time, brings Saul down. That was his Hebrew name, Saul. Same name in Greek would have been Paul. That's why it's Saul Paul. But he gets Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's a successful pastor. Very successful pastor. He focused on the grace of God and out of the goodness of his heart. Where did he get that goodness? He's no angel. He's not ready to be canonized. He's not ready for a vacancy in the Trinity. He's just Joe. He's just a guy that's encouraging. Some might even think he's a little shallow. You see from this passage and others that Barnabas had a great deal of respect for Paul's insight, his learning, and it's pretty clear that Barnabas is not what you would call a deep teacher, but he's a great encourager. He saw the grace of God, of the goodness of his heart. Where did all that come from? It came from the Spirit of God. So, fellow Christian, get filled with the Spirit of God tonight. And when you get filled with the Spirit of God, let His presence manifest His life in you by a spirit of giving, by a spirit of generosity, by a spirit of genuine concern for new believers, non-believers. Let Him fill you with His grace so that you recognize the power of the grace of God and you celebrate that. Let Him make you an encourager. Let Him fill you with goodness. Goodness, goodness. The word good there means more than just morally upright. He's not pious in that standoffish, prudish way. The word good there means easy to get along with. I mean, he's just a good guy, pleasant to be with, neat to be around. Everybody likes Joe, not because he's a compromiser, but he genuinely seeks the benefit of those around him. That's goodness. Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Well, he appears two more times in the book of Acts, and there you'll see something of his gentleness. In chapter 13, Barnabas, Spirit of God said, separate Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. So they went out to begin their missionary work that God called them to do. And by the way, I wanted to emphasize that tonight. Barnabas is called an apostle. And an apostle means someone who's sent. It doesn't mean that he was one of the 12 apostles. They are always singled out as a separate group, the 12 or the 11. I wish I could take you with me over to Israel. I'd love to take you tonight to two churches in Jerusalem. They're Christian churches. And both of them have a set of pictures of the 12 disciples. One of them has the 11 plus Matthias. The other church has the 11 plus Paul, right? That's been a controversy and still rages. Which is the 12th? Which was God's appointed person to take the place vacated by Judas? Was it Matthias, chapter 1 of Acts, or was it Paul? Well, those 12 are always treated distinctly in Scripture. And usually when you have the phrase, the apostles, especially in Jerusalem, you're talking about those guys. Those were the fellows who were with Jesus from the baptism of John all the way through his crucifixion. They witnessed his resurrection, and they are witnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. And they have been chosen by him, named by him, and appointed by him to be his official representatives on the earth. They are the 12. They are the apostles. But the word apostle was also used of Barnabas and others. And the word apostle means someone who is sent. Now, the 12 are sent by Jesus Christ. Barnabas shares another very narrow group. He is sent by the Holy Spirit to a specific work. You see it? Chapter 13, while Barnabas and Saul and these other guys are ministering there at Antioch, preaching, teaching, we read verse 2, as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to. I have called them to. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas has the distinction of being an apostle of the Holy Spirit. Now that's an important distinction. It doesn't mean that he has less authority. That's not the point. It means that his work is different. And I'm glad Barnabas understood that. Because at their first mission appointment, something horrendous takes place. They've gone to Cyprus. This is, of course, this is Barnabas's home turf. And they're trying to speak to the proconsul. You read about in verse 7. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. This politician, this ruler, this proconsul summoned Barnabas and Saul. It's not unreasonable to suspect that Barnabas probably knew him or knew his dad or knew his family. Barnabas is older than Saul. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. Notice it's Barnabas and Saul. But Elymas, the sorcerer, which is how his name is translated, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, you son of the devil, meet Paul. Paul is type A personality. Matter of fact, he's triple A personality. And it gets him in trouble sometimes when he didn't need to. It's also a quality that God used mightily. Mightily. Well, verse 12, then the proconsul, seeing what happened, namely, the Spirit of God caused Elymas to go blind at the word of the Apostle Paul, the proconsul, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Verse 13, Paul and his companions. Spirit over in Antioch said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. And they took John Mark. First preaching opportunity, Paul jumps off the leash. God does a wonderful thing. And from here on, it's Paul and his companions. John Mark leaves them. Now, the point in all of this is Barnabas is a gentle man. He's a gentle man. May God give us gentle men. You know, the drumbeat in the church today, if you go to pastors' conferences all across the nation, wherever you go, you know what they're saying? We need to find leaders. We need to have leaders. We need to develop leaders. Leaders are often the most bigoted, narrow-minded, focused, arrogant people you ever come across. Give me some gentlemen. Just give me some gentlemen. Gentle men who are faithful, sincere, who have servant's heart. And together, we'll accomplish a great deal more than the leader will. Probably shouldn't have said that. We have a lot of leaders in our church. Let me back up and say it that way. Every one of them have a servant's heart. That's the difference. And their success as leaders is because of that servant's heart. But I have been around the great, the famous, the mighty, the powerful, the people you read about. Name them all. I've met almost all of them personally, been around them. And I'm going to tell you, some of them have massive egos. And they will tell you that if it's choice between a believer who's struggling or an institution with a vision, go with the institution. They don't bat an eye. That's what they do. That's what they do. Some of them have amassed personal fortunes that are embarrassing. And I know what they pay the people who work with them on their staffs. And that's embarrassing too. Not all of them, but more than I would care to articulate. Now, my point is this. Barnabas is a gentleman. And when the Spirit of God signaled that Paul was to be the key spokesman, Barnabas didn't pout. He didn't quit. He didn't do an end run on Paul. He didn't turn against him. John Mark, his nephew, left and went back to Jerusalem. Barnabas stayed on and faithfully served. Barnabas was one of those who dragged Paul, whom they thought they had stoned to death, dragged Paul back into the city. That would be Barnabas. Barnabas would be there, and he'd be faithful because he's gentle. He's gentle, not impulsive. He's gentle. And he dearly, dearly loves God's people. Now, you meet Barnabas one more time, and that's the 15th chapter of Acts. Paul and Barnabas finished the first missionary journey. They're back at Antioch. And in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, that would be the church of Jerusalem, began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But after Paul and Barnabas, watch this, had engaged them in serious argument and debate. Barnabas is no stooge. Barnabas is not a theological midget. Barnabas knew the scriptures. He knew the grace of God. And he knew that the grace of God was the way by which he had been saved. He never forgot that. And he is arguing and debating what Peter later voiced down at this conference down here in Jerusalem. Drop down with me, please. Peter stands up, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe." What a great statement. What a great statement. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, that's Cornelius and his household, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He, God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Why then are you now testing God by putting on the disciples' necks a yoke that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they, the Gentiles, are. That could be Barnabas' testimony. So Barnabas is not a theological midget. And they won the day. And the church councilor in Jerusalem wrote this marvelous letter to the Gentile churches and said, "We didn't send those guys out. We don't agree with their theology. Follow the grace of God and don't eat things strangled, abstain from blood, fornication. If you'll do that, then you will do well." So Barnabas and Paul took that letter, along with them a couple delegates from the church there in Jerusalem, and they went out and read this letter to the Gentile churches throughout Galatia. And there was peace. Last time you meet Barnabas is down here in chapter 15, verse 36. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. Of course. Of course. He saw potential in young John Mark. Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall when Paul and Barnabas were having this discussion. Can't you imagine? Paul, have you forgotten what you did to the folks in Jerusalem? Paul, have you forgotten how you harmed the church of the living God? Paul, you're holding this mistake over my nephew's head. If he were here and were not courteous, he could name you by some real names, Paul, if you want to talk about failure. And Paul, he could say some things about you that you obviously have forgotten. Where do you come with this superior attitude, Paul? I've saved your hide twice. See, this is what Barnabas could have said. I don't think he did. I was the one that got you in the church of Jerusalem, Paul, when they wanted to skin you alive. You forgotten that? Paul, I'm the one that came up there to Tarsus when I was assigned to go up to an Antioch and lead the church. I'm the one that came up and brought you from Tarsus down and gave you a position in the ministry. Hey, Paul, you were my associate on that first missionary journey. And Paul, if I had wanted to, I could have gotten very angry and sent you back to Antioch. I was the first, the Spirit of God. See, this could have been a very animated discussion, but it ended very amiably. Why? Because Barnabas is a gracious man. He's a godly man. He yielded his rights, made peace with the circumstance, and retreated. He surrendered the pulpit at Antioch, whatever reputation, whatever position he had there, surrendered it. He quietly took John Mark, sailed off to Cyprus, and as they say in the best of the Westerns, he sailed off into the sunset. I can hardly wait to get to heaven. Shake hands with Barnabas. He's my kind of guy. I hope he's your kind of guy. He's a godly man. That's what the Spirit of God did in the life of Barnabas. A guy named Joe. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 7. He didn't have an office. All that kind of thing. He wasn't prominent. But he was a gentle, godly, gracious, giving son of encouragement. And I'd like to be like that, wouldn't you? I stood here Sunday morning preaching this message and looking out over the congregation. Yeah, there's one. Yeah, there's one. There's one. There's one. There's one. There's one. There's one. At one point, I actually lost track. That doesn't happen very often. But lost track of what I was saying. And if you listen to the tape, you'll hear a slip because I was counting the Barnabases in the congregation. Male and female. That's what makes us a great church. It's not this building. It's not the school. It's not the facilities. Certainly not me. It's the fact that here there are a group of guys and gals who have been infected by the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Barnabas. And you have done incredible things. Incredible things. Our Heavenly Father produced within us this incredible likeness to Jesus that we see in the life of Barnabas. I doubt that he would have passed an IQ test higher than anyone in this room. I doubt that his concerns about living life were all that different than concerns of each of us in this room. I suppose that if we could get in a time machine, Father, and whisk back to Jerusalem, back in those days when Barnabas was there, ministering, encouraging, we may not have even been able to pick him out. We would have been duly impressed with Peter and James and John. And we would have wanted to see Philip and talk to Matthew. And we would have been deeply impressed with the seven guys that the church elected to oversee the administration of the church's funds as they every day provided minimum support for the widows who were part of the church family. We'd have been impressed with them. We would probably have been so dazzled with Philip's gift of evangelism, his passion for the lost, and I'm sure we would have been spellbound listening to the insights of young Stephen, who had such a grasp upon the new covenant's implications for the nation of Israel, the Gentiles. We'd have been impressed with Stephen, and we probably wouldn't have even noticed the guy sitting back there, a guy named Joe. And yet when you close the books with what little you tell us about him, he was an incredible model of Jesus Christ. He literally was used by the Spirit of God to start a whole missions thrust into the Gentile world. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He obviously saw himself as disposable. He was generous, more than willing to play second fiddle, even fifth fiddle if need be. If there were four better fiddlers, he seems to be totally unconcerned about who gets the credit and who gets the praise. He's very deeply concerned about other potential ministers, like Mark, like that guy Paul. There's a whole list of them here. A guy named Niger. What a guy. And out of the goodness that your Spirit generated within his heart, the people who were his congregation were the first be recognized as miniature Jesus's, little Christs. Lord, make me like that. Make us all like that. Forgive us for our grasping after positions and power, influence, reputation. Forgive us for seeking glory and honor and esteem among others. Forgive us for making the gods of this world the goals of our lives. Show us that our security is in you and you're sufficient. Remind us that your Spirit is the great gift and that he dwells within us and he can replicate Jesus in my life and in the life of every born-again person. Lord, forgive us of our tendency to be envious of others. Forgive us of our tendency to rate the gifts and think that some are so much more important than others when those are not our decisions to make. Mine is that we're stewards, and stewards are to be found faithful, not successful, not famous, just faithful. And remind us that everything we do must always be for your glory, not ours. That we're bought with a price. And if there's anything that you can do in us or through us that would give you pleasure, that's the least we can do. And whatever others may think is not our concern. Lord, help each one of us to find a John Mark, a young Saul, a Niger. Help us to help them grow in their faith. Help us to encourage other Christians as we meet them here and throughout our community. Whether they attend here at Grace or some other fellowship, help us to be encouragers of them. Give us a large heart. Give us the capacity to give joyfully. Not just money, time, energy, wisdom, love, concern. Help us to be willing to lay down our lives daily in love to those you love. Would you be pleased, Father, to use this to accomplish something that has significance to you? I pray. Help us, Lord, to learn to hold lightly to the things of this life and to this life itself, that we might hold firmly to your call upon our hearts and to the work you've called us to do. Bless my brothers and sisters tonight. Thank you for their encouragement, their presence. May your word burn in our hearts, consuming the dross, purifying all that is born of your spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.